2 Samuel chapter 8, a fulfilled and prophetic promise. 2 Samuel 8, let's look at the first six verses. If you would, please stand in honor of reading the word. After this, David defeated the Philistines and subdued them. And David took Methegama out of the hand of the Philistines. And he defeated Moab. And he measured them with a line, making them lie down to be put to death, and one full line to be spared. And the Moabites became servants to David and brought tribute. David also defeated Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah, as he went to restore his power at the river Euphrates. And David took from him 1,700 horsemen and 20,000 foot soldiers. And David hamstrung all the chariot horses, but left enough for 100 chariots. And when the Syrians of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, king of Zobah, David struck down 22,000 men of the Syrians. Then David put garrisons in Aram of Damascus, and the Syrians became servants to David and brought tribute. And the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. There is the twofold nature that we must understand in working through this passage. There is an immediate fulfillment, and there is a prophetic fulfillment of God's promise. In the previous chapter, God made an astounding promise to David. Chapter 7, verse 9, I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. An immediate fulfillment in establishing David, and of course through his son Solomon, building him a house, and a prophetic kingdom. That God's kingdom would be established on earth under the throne or rule of David, as well as a coming day when that throne will rule through his son, the son of David, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus, for eternity. Chapter 8 gives us the immediate fulfillment here pertaining to David. Commentator Dale Davis, he writes this. Quote, 2 Samuel asserts that God's kingdom did come on earth under David's kingship, that the promise in 2 Samuel 7 did receive a real, though not final, fulfillment in David's own time. Hence, 2 Samuel 8 is a historical record of how the Lord's kingdom was established under David. But the kingdom teaching of 2 Samuel 8 transcends the immediate historical situation. It describes what will always be true when God's kingdom is present and when it comes in its final form. So 2 Samuel 8 is both report and preview, both history and prophecy, end quote. So we need to keep our heads up as we work our way through this passage. We will see the fulfillment of God's kingdom established through the rule of David, but also seeing it as a preview, a foreshadowing of what was to come through God's true King, the Lord Jesus. The twofold nature of the biblical text. In context, we see that the opening words of chapter 8 say, after this. Well, what's this? What's this referring to? Well, as we consider after this, note that it should not be taken particularly or strictly chronological. The chapter includes events that took place before David became king, such as the defeat of the Amalekites in verse 12, and events from later in his reign, such as the defeat of the Ammonites, also in verse 12. We can see that in 2 Samuel 10 through 12. After this, chapter 8 verse 1, marks a thematic connection with the preceding chapter, chapter 7. Chapter 8 outlines what happened as a consequence of the promises made to David in chapter 7. I will make your name great. I will rid you of all of your enemies. I will establish your throne forever. When David had received the word from the Lord of this promise, Remember that he had been enjoying a period of rest and recuperation. Israel had been enjoying a peace unlike ever before. So chapter 8, chronologically, marks the time, essentially, when that period of peace was over. David's kingdom was indeed secure, but it was not without its enemies. David had pushed back the enemies, but they were alive and well. They remained. So now David embarks on a series of campaigns, which, one after another, reduced the enemies of God's people to various subjects within the empire that stretched as to the far reaches of the north, south, east, and west. The Lord's promise to establish David, you remember, was not just solely for David, but for the benefit of who? Israel, the people of God. The Lord promised in chapter 7, verse 10, I will appoint a place for my people, Israel, and plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more, and violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly. Biblically, the place was the land that God had promised Abraham back in Genesis 12, 1 through 3. It extended from the Nile River in the south to the Euphrates in the north, from the Mediterranean Sea in the west to the desert east of the Jordan Valley. Those dimensions are given to us in Genesis 15, Numbers 34, Deuteronomy 1, Deuteronomy 11, and Joshua 1. Until David became king, this promise was only ever partially realized. So in the course of this chapter, chapter 8, we see how the kingdom of David extended to these regions. Throughout this area, we find that the enemies of God's people were subdued, and they would threaten Israel no longer. Under David, God's great promise reached a new level of fulfillment. So let's look at it. We consider the enemies of God's people. Though Israel was enjoying rest from the threat of enemies, unlike ever before, this text shows that the enemies of God remained alive and well. In fact, the enemies of God's people surrounded them. These enemies listed here in these six verses show us that the enemies were not only to the north, not only to the south, but also to the east and west, surrounded by enemies. Every direction. This is a kingdom reality, even for the kingdom today, until its final fulfillment. Gordon Kitty writes this, quote, 2 Samuel 8 is surely a parable of the kingdom of God upon the earth before the Lord returns, end quote. God's people, while we are here on this earth, in this non-glorified form, God's people will always have enemies in all and every direction. And such was the case for Israel during this time, north, south, east, and west. Here the author chronicles for us, lists them for us. First, the good old Philistines. They're still there. The Philistine enemy resided to the west. Also the Moabites. They lied to the east. The enemy called Zobah dwelled in the north along with the people of Damascus, and the Edomites to the south. So the Philistines to the west, Moabites to the east, Zobah to the north, Zobah, Damascus, also, well, with Zobah to the north and the Edomites to the south. The church of the living God, like Israel in that day, enjoys a peace that surpasses all understanding. This peace has come because Christ has established such peace between we who were formerly at enmity with God, but now we have peace established. So we enjoy a peace even in this existence, and Israel symbolizes that for us in this time. However, the kingdom of darkness continues its assault against Christ's people, and there will not be a cessation of this threat of war against the enemies of Christ until he comes and destroys them once and for all. And David symbolizes for us messianic deliverance, our general, our commander, who will war for us and put down all the enemies of Christ's people. Enemies abound, and as we read the Bible, we find that they will never prevail ultimately. King David gives us a preview of what is to come concerning the enemies of Christ. So we look at them one by one. The Philistines, verse 1, David defeated them and subdued them. And David took Methegama out of the land of the Philistines. The Philistines occupied much of the coastal plain to the west of Israel's heartland. According to Genesis 10:14, they came from a branch among the descendants of Ham, the sons of Egypt. They were therefore as ethnically distant from the Israelites as the Egyptians and the Canaanites. The Philistines came to prominence in biblical history in the days of the judges. And by the time of Samson, they had become the most persistent enemies of the people of Israel. We went through Judges, particularly in Judges 13 through 16, we find them at the height of their power. In the days of Samuel, they defeated Israel, you remember, and they captured the Ark of the Covenant, but were subsequently humbled by God's heavy hand in 1 Samuel 4 and chapter 5. They were also subdued through Samuel's prayers in 1 Samuel 7, but they soon recovered. However, as they recovered, that threat remained, and it became the big part of why Saul was chosen. We want a king like other nations to go out before us that we may follow him with our enemies. That constant Philistine threat caused the people to desire a king like other nations. The king they were given was Saul, and Saul never did eradicate the Philistine threat. But a youth named David was launched into public prominence by destroying the Philistine Goliath of Gath. And since that day, David repeatedly fought against the Philistines, invariably prevailing. Twice, he actually moved the Philistine territory, deceiving the enemy in different ways in 1 Samuel 21, 1 Samuel 27. In their final battle against King Saul, the Philistines, remember, triumphed and again regained much of the territory of Israel. And the promise of deliverance from this oppression had been a powerful motivation for the northern tribes in 2 Samuel 3 to finally accept David as their king. So they are the arch nemesis throughout this section of the Bible of Israel. And they constantly waged war and were a prevailing threat to Israel. And here David finally puts them down once and for all. We do not have a nice chronology telling us exactly when this happened in David's reign. This is likely referring to multiple defeats after David began his reign from Jerusalem. All of this is recorded here as the final official summary of their defeat. The last reference to the Philistines being subdued was in 1 Samuel 7, when Samuel had led Israel. But then the Philistines were far from subdued. Only under King David were they put into silence from the pages of Scripture. David completed the work he had begun years earlier as a lad when he killed Goliath, and now he finally has put the sword to the throat. We notice that they were subdued. The idea of enemies being subdued by a leader raised up by God to save his people from them is something of a refrain in the book of Judges. You remember the circular nature of Judges, that they cried out to God, God raised a leader, that leader subdued the enemy, and they enjoyed peace. That word is used again here, but not as a temporary arrangement. They would be disturbed no more, thus the fulfillment of chapter 7. As former, they would be plagued by these enemies, but they were subdued, not to rise again. This word in the Hebrew means humiliation. In a positive sense, it can refer to ourselves humbling ourselves before God, before Christ, the gospel, in repentance. But it's not used in such a sense here that though willing or unwilling, and certainly unwillingly, they bow the knee to the victor David. They are subdued. They are humbled. They are brought low. The Philistines subdued before King David. We will note this throughout this chapter symbolizes or depicts for us what is to come when the Son of David finally subdues all of God's enemies, as Paul would write in Philippians, that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. On that day, they will be forced to in their judgment as they pay homage to the Son of David. In defeating the Philistines, David was able to take the city according to the text of Methegama. That's an interesting title. And scholars tell us that that was not necessarily the name of the city, but a description of the city. Methegama means in Hebrew, the bridal of the mother city. What this literally means is that David took control of the central city, the most important city of the Philistines, and that would have been at this time Gath. When you take a hold of the bridle of a horse, that means you control the horse. He now controls the Philistines because he took Gath, the city Methegama, the mother city. So now they are under David's rule and they are subdued. Have to rise again. 1 Chronicles 18:1, we may deduce that the mother city indeed was Gath. It tells us there specifically in that text. And unlike the other nations about to be mentioned, they were not simply vassals who had to pay tribute. They are ruled. They are now under the power of Israel, the sword of David. And then we come to the Moabites. Verse 2, and he defeated Moab. And this is interesting. He measured them with a line, making these survivors of the battle, they lay down in lines. And the text tells us, as he made them lay down on the ground, two lions he measured to be put to death and one full lion to be spared. Three full lions. Two to be put to the sword and one to be spared. And they were measured by a rope. The Moabites, whose territory lay southeast of Jerusalem on the other side of the Dead Sea, play a different role in biblical history from the Philistines. They were the descendants of Moab, a son of Abraham's nephew, Lot. If you remember in Genesis 19, they were conceived in rather unfortunate circumstances. The Moabites were therefore relatively close kinsmen of the Israelites. However, the Moabites had persistently expressed hostility to the Israelites in the days of Moses. You remember during the Exodus from Egypt, as they were traveling through the land, they asked permission of Moabites that they could travel through, but they were refused. And that act was never forgotten. God would hold them accountable. Moab's king Balak unsuccessfully attempted to have Israel cursed by the prophet Balaam. That's in Numbers 22 through 24, which was also long remembered as in Joshua 24 verse 9. Contrary to Balak's plan, Balaam prophesied the defeat of Moab in Numbers 24 17. It reads, "A star shall come out of Jacob and a scepter shall rise out of Israel and it shall crush the forehead of Moab." Guess who fulfilled that prophecy? The star, the scepter, 2 Samuel 8, David. He is the fulfillment of Balaam's prophecy. Moab was put to the sword with a few spared. On another occasion, Moab's women seduced Israelite men and lured them into idolatry in Numbers 25, Psalm 106, Hosea 9. Moab's hostility towards the Israelites was such that they were explicitly excluded from the assembly of God's people in Deuteronomy 23. Their animosity continued into the period of Judges, Judges 3, 12 through 30. It's a lot of citations, but just to get this in your mind, they had a very conflicting history with Israel, except there was one exception, one remarkable exception. You remember, those of you who have read your Old Testaments, a Moabite woman named Ruth. She joined the Israelites and accepted Israel's God in Ruth 1 verse 4. And she was David's great-grandmother. David had Moabite blood running through his veins. And this probably explains the help that David received from the king of Moab when he was running from Saul, who would harbor his parents and provide them refuge. But it seems whatever former friendly relations David had with them have now been buried. This ancient enmity between Israel and Moab resurfaced, continued, and they would make war with Israel. And David dealt with this enemy as he dealt with the Philistines. He defeated them. We do not know much more about the battle than that. David's treatment of the defeated Moabites was severe. He measured them with a line, it says, making them lie down on the ground. And from this measurement, three lines, two to be slaughtered, one to be spared. Now, many say that this is difficult to reconcile. As we travel through the Old Testament, we see these quote-unquote harsh passages. What do we make of this? David executed fully two-thirds of the captured Moabites. strangely measuring them out with a rope. He's not looking for the ones that were more worthy to be spared than others. He just simply lined them up, measured them with a rope. This group is to be killed. This group's to be spared. And people come at us often with texts like these. How can you worship this God of the Bible? This is vicious. This is brutal. First, we should understand that a sense of abhorrence at violence and slaughter like this is right. God Himself has no pleasure in the death of anyone, Ezekiel 18:23 and Ezekiel 18:32. And while the Bible is honest in its record of such horrors as this, no one should delight in this kind of suffering because God doesn't. However, there is something we learn about our God in this passage. John Woodhouse writes this, quote, "Our tasks as humble Bible readers is to learn from the text of Scripture and not to make our own independent moral judgments of what we find." End quote. The presentation of David's reign in 2 Samuel 8 overall is positive. And we need to see that in this case, particularly though it may trouble us, David's actions against the Moabites are approved by God. John Calvin writes this of the passage, quote, "The stringency which David exercised against the Moabites ought not to be considered cruelty, but to be the just judgment of God, since they had abused his long patience and had mocked him." End quote. Rather than attempting to make moral assertions about what happens here and condemning David's actions, we need to recognize that the righteousness and justice of God's kingdom includes his judgment on all rebellion against him. You know, we've learned these last few weeks that in our prayers we're to hallow God, hallow His name. And we see all these texts in the Bible where we praise Him for who He is, loving, merciful, kind, patient. But a text like this also hallows His name for His wrath, His anger, His judgment. You remember, since the Exodus, over 300 years had passed since they refused Israel's safe passage through their land. And God never forgot that. But over 300 years, God gave the Moabites opportunity to reconcile with His people, to seek forgiveness, and to deal kindly with Israel. And they would not. Instead, they continued to wage war against Israel. And now God's wrath had met its fullness. His anger had now come to the top of the cup, so to speak, and it's pouring out. It's time to execute that judgment against the Moabites. God had been over 300 years patient, greatly patient, long-suffering. But on this day, it came to an end. His patience had run out with the Moabites. And what do we learn from this? As we hallow God's name and revere Him for His righteousness and His justice, know this, church, and not just Grace Family, but all who hear, they need to know this, that a day is coming when God will judge the world in righteousness. Today is the day to repent as His opportunity for forgiveness and mercy stand. And let us never abuse the patience of God by failing to heed the warning of the gospel concerning the righteous judgment to come. The Moabites had been living it up, and now the wrath of God had come through the sword of David. What happened to the Moabites should serve as a warning to us. Again, we are reminded that the God of the Bible is no safe, tame deity. I grow fatigued with preachers who skip texts like this. Why? Because it doesn't measure up to our shallow humanistic preferences about God, the God of the Bible. We read a text like this, it causes us to tremble. It causes us to scratch our heads. This is the God that we worship, the God we read about in the New Testament. And we skip passages like this where God's anointed servant lays out the enemies of God, measures them out and selects this number to be slaughtered, this number to be spared. And so it troubles many a preacher and many Bible readers, so we skip. We skip these kind of texts, but these texts teach us something about our God. Dale Davis writes this, quote, "The church tends to mute this virile biblical note and thereby emasculates the doctrine of the kingdom. Sometimes this bland sentimentality has become canonized in our hymns. For example, in our hymn, 'Lead on, O King Eternal,' we sing, 'For not with swords loud clashing, nor roll of stirring drums, with deeds of love and mercy, the heavenly kingdom comes.'" And there is a tad of truth in this, but a great deal of distortion. As if should people only be nice enough, the kingdom would eventually arrive. But surely the cross has taught us that no one defeats the domain of darkness in a bloodless coup. Nor will history simply ooze into the kingdom of God. The kingdom will come at the last because Christ, David's seed, imposes and puts to the sword by the very breath of his mouth all who are in objection and opposition to him, and he is going to one day conquer them all. End quote. Jesus will come as Yahweh Sabaoth, Lord of the armies, where John in his vision would write that the blood will flow in the streets as high as a horse's bridle, at the winepress of his fury is coming to crush. And boy, you don't hear much preaching like this about the Lord Jesus. And David here gives us a glimpse, folks, of what is coming. It's coming. And if that makes you tremble, good. Because when you tremble, you're driven to bow the knee. Repent. Flee to him. Because he is the only one who can save you from him. And David here shows us a picture that God would put to the sword his enemies. Select these many to be slaughtered, and select this few to be saved. Mercy was shown to a third of the captured Moabites. The many were slaughtered, the few were spared. No reason is given why these few were spared over these many. One line of Moabites was simply chosen to be spared. The one line, the other lines were not, or this one line was not more preferential than the other. They were simply and mercifully chosen to be spared. And I think of Romans. Shall we then accuse David of injustice? Paul writes in Romans, by no means. For God says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. God is sovereign. And folks, while the many will be put to Christ's wrath, there will be a few who will be selected to be spared. And we will wring our hands and say, who will it be and who will it not be? Hear this. If you've repented and bowed the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, you fall into the camp of those who have been spared. Here's how you respond to that. Worship. Be grateful. Give him homage. Pay tribute. And we plead with all men in hopes that they too will be found in this merciful camp. But we know ultimately it depends upon God who shows mercy. And David is a picture of this kingdom principle of the sovereignty of God. Not because this group is more worthy than this group. It's just simply this group will be chosen to be slaughtered. This group will be chosen to be spared. And those who have been chosen to be spared are those who come repentantly because they have been enabled. The outcome was that the surviving Moabites became David's subject. The surviving Moabites gave tribute to David. That word tribute is an interesting word. It refers to sacrificial offerings made to God. But they may not have been willing subjects. In the end, God's king would prevail, and we understand that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, and though in those days it will be to their judgment, coerced to do so, because God's king will have his rightful tribute. So we have the Philistines and the Moabites teaching us some things about the kingdom in that day and in this day. We come to the third enemy, the Aramean kingdom of Zobah, which was to the north beyond Damascus. This is the second mention of Zobah in the Bible, although the conflict referred to in verse 3 probably took place chronologically later than the one we will hear about in 2 Samuel 10, where Hadadezer his earlier wide sphere of influence, even beyond the Euphrates River, is recognized. Hadadezer is the king of Zobah. His name, difficult to pronounce, but means Hadad is my help. Hadad was a pagan god. He was the storm god. And his name reflected in who he put his trust. A lifeless god. Hadad, this god, literally his name means the one who smashes. The storm god who smashes. Well, Hadadezer, his name means this god is my help, finds out that his god was not much help at all. In fact, his god, who was called the storm god, the smasher, he finds out that Israel's god is Baal Perazim, the god who smashes. And God shows up and smashes Hadadezer. Hadadezer had clashed with David earlier in a conflict that will be described in chapter 10. This involved the Arameans. ESV renders them Syrians, who were beyond the Euphrates. They were soundly defeated by David on that occasion. And this is probably the background to Hadadezer going to restore his power at the river Euphrates. So two defeats. This is referring to the final defeat. David's actions after his victory over Hadadezer are summarized this way. And he took from him 1,700 horsemen, 20,000 foot soldiers. And David hamstrung all the chariot horses. But you may want to underline this. Left enough for 100 chariots. Why? Hamstringing horses was what the Israelites would do, such as in Joshua 11, at the Lord's command, in order to disable the enemy's chariotry. But what are we to make of David sparing enough horses for 100 chariots in verse 4? Israel did not yet use chariots. Indeed, using chariots was against the instruction of God. Indeed, trust in chariots was understood even by David himself as contrary to trusting in the name of the Lord our God. You can find that in Psalm 20, verse 7. In 2 Kings 18:24, Hezekiah's trust in chariots is linked to trust in Egypt. 2 Kings 19:23, we see where Sennacherib's trust in chariots is linked to mocking the Lord. In Deuteronomy 17:16, one of the requirements for a king of Israel was that he must not acquire many horses for himself. Also chariots. Furthermore, one of the features of the undesirable kingship of which Samuel had spoken when the Israelites had first demanded to have a king like all other nations in 1 Samuel 8 was the possession of chariots. Chariots were commonly used by Israel's enemies. The Egyptians had employed chariots against Israel, but they and their chariots had suffered an extraordinary, never-to-be-forgotten defeat by God's power as they were thrown into the sea. As far as we know, it was David's rebel son, Absalom, who first introduced chariotry into Israel. Solomon developed chariotry on a larger scale in 1 Kings 4, 1 Kings 9, 1 Kings 10, and became a trader in chariots, 1 Kings 10:29. Subsequently, chariots were commonly used by Israelite and Judean kings, 1 Kings 12, 1 Kings 16, 1 Kings 18. However, when Josiah became king, he led in his reforms to burning the chariotry in Israel. 2 Kings 23, following the Lord's directives and the law. So in general terms, trust in chariots was a sign of Israel's turning from trust in the Lord. Isaiah's condemnation of apostate Israel includes, in Isaiah 2 verse 7, there is no end to their chariots. These chariots will be no defense against the Lord's judgment, Isaiah 22, 18. The Lord, quote, will destroy your chariots, Micah verse chapter 5, verse 10, Zechariah chapter 9, verse 10. When the Lord, quote, makes war cease to the end of the earth, he will burn the chariots with fire, Psalm 46, verse 9. So it seems reasonable then to be more than a little disturbed at the comment about David saving enough horses for 100 chariots. Was he intending to experiment with this strange military hardware? Is there a hint here that David's trust in the Lord was not perfect? What do we make of this? Joe, you're making a big deal out of this. Why is this a big deal? Well, this needs to remind us that though David is a foreshadowing of the coming Messiah, though Israel here is a foreshadowing of the coming kingdom, remember, it is only that. A foreshadowing. David and his kingdom was not perfect. Only a preliminary form of Christ's kingdom. This shows us that there's no kingdom of this earth that we can put our trust in. It will fail. But there is one kingdom that is coming, that we experience now in our hearts and the rule of the gospel that will one day come in its final form that you put your trust in. There is no weakness with the king of that kingdom. His trust is completely in God. He walked this earth perfectly. He is mighty. He has no need of men's military arsenal. David here is a reminder of the failure of men. And again, it points us to our need of Christ. He is our perfect king, our mighty warrior, who will never be defeated, who is always victorious. And so there is the final kingdom that is destroyed, and it is the kingdom of Damascus. Verse 5, and when the Syrians of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, the king of Zobah, David struck down 22,000 men of the Syrians. And then David put garrisons in Aram of Damascus, and the Syrians became servants to David and brought tribute. And the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. Some translations render the name of this enemy as Aram Damascus, where other translations like the ESV render it the Syrians of Damascus. Aram Damascus was apparently a vassal state or ally to the powerful Hadadezer, and so provided military support to their overlord in the struggle with David. And so the irony here should be noticeable. Hadadezer's name means the god Hadad is my help. He doesn't show up, so he has to put his trust in the help of men. And they proved to be of no more help than the useless god they all trusted. And David struck them down in even greater numbers than he had taken from Hadadezer himself. This defeated enemy, according to the text, again had to submit to David's rule. Just like the Moabites, the people of Damascus submitted to David's rule by becoming servants. And notice the text says they brought tribute. Willingly or otherwise, again, the knee bows and pays homage to God's anointed king. Six verses dealing with all these enemies, north, south, east, and west of Israel. And David is empowered by God from on high to strike down and make Israel the pinnacle of the nations. But this is a preliminary form of the kingdom to come. Let's conclude with this. The enemies of the church surround us, north, south, east, and west. We know this. The world provides enemies coming from all directions. And the might or chariotry of the world, the world's arsenal, we look at it, it seems mighty, it seems powerful, it seems overwhelming. However, this text is a parable of the situation of the church and her outcome. Our King will deliver and save His people from the fury of enemies that surround them. There is no power on earth that can outdo or overcome Him. There is no worldly war machine that can destroy the Lord Jesus or His people. Folks, His victory is inevitable. The destruction of His enemies is even more inevitable. They will one day be made subject and pay tribute to Him. All the world will bow the knee and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Not in their salvation, but in their humiliation and judgment. They will be destroyed and judged. However, His people, the church, the elect, will be rescued eternally, and our trust must forever reside in Him. This is His promise, fulfilled partially in the life and kingdom of David as a foreshadowing of the prophetic promise to come for the church. Deliverance and victory from all His enemies. Therefore, we look to Him and no one else. I pray to God that everyone under the sound of my voice here this morning has bowed the knee and confessed Jesus as Lord. If not, there is coming a day where you will be found wanting or lacking. You will be under the rope, so to speak, to be judged eternally. Christ is victor. He suffers no defeat. Your rejection of Him will one day receive the fullest measure of His fury. As of right now, He's patient. Long-suffering, the opportunity stands flee and be rescued, flee to him and be rescued by him so that you may be saved from him. That he's a God who's loving and merciful and forgiving, but he's a God whose patience does not endure forever. His wrath is coming. Repent, trust, believe in him, live for him. May God add blessing to the reading, hearing, and proclamation of his word.